If you would turn now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter of the book of Matthew. So we pause in our study of John's epistles. I almost said pause in our study of 1 John, but we finished it last week. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll begin at 2 John. And then subsequent to that, 3 John. And hopefully, even after that, the book of Romans. But for now, we look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15, and usually what I try to do is look at the resurrection itself, kind of like what we're doing today. In the past, I've also looked at very specific theological implications that affect our lives because of the resurrection as well. Well, we're going to look at the resurrection in verses 1 through 15 here in chapter 28, but we'll just give a kind of a brief overview of some of the theological implications of the resurrection for our lives. It will not be exhaustive. There are volumes that are written in terms of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, historically and theologically. Well, Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This time of the year, and also around what is known as Christmas, and I've mentioned this before, you will see articles show up. You will see magazines that are put forth. You will see all kinds of things on social media. Who was Jesus? And this stems from a lot of the 17th, 18th, and 19th century German liberalism that is stressed, and this idea of we need to find the historic Jesus. Who is Jesus? That is certainly an important question. Now, we as Christians, we rightly focus on the reality that our salvation and our hope is grounded in the redemption that Christ purchased for us on the cross. He was put forth, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, he was put forth by God the Father to be a propitiation for our sins. And maybe, boys and girls, you remember what that word propitiation means when we looked at 1 John. The idea that Christ, as our sacrifice, Christ in his death, appeased God's wrath. He turned aside God's wrath away from us. The punishment, the judgment that you and I deserve because of our sin, Christ bore on the cross in our place. And this is right and true. There is no hope for any of us apart from the sacrifice of Christ on the cross where he died for our sins. But my friends, that's actually not enough. Now that may seem strange coming from somebody who upholds the Westminster Standards as summarizing what Christian doctrine is found in Scripture. I am not saying that his atonement was not sufficient for what we need to be cleansed of our sin. But we need to understand that it is the totality of Christ's work that comes into play. And it is important, it's imperative to understand the importance of Christ's resurrection. It is remarkable to me that there are so-called liberal Christians, meaning theologically liberal, I don't mean politically, but liberal Christians who will say, oh, the resurrection doesn't mean all that much. It doesn't matter. It's just the idea behind it. My friends, there's no hope apart from the resurrection of Christ. There's none whatsoever. Christ had to be raised to complete the finished work of atoning for our sin. It was a necessary truth. As I mentioned before reading the text, my stress here is to look at the resurrection, but I also want to highlight some other issues that we can come across. First of all, as we see in the second portion of what I read, common objections. But we also need to think about some of the theological implications of the truth that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And these theological implications are not just to store in our heads. They are to be something that gives us comfort, that gives us assurance, that gives us confidence to go forth as God's people into this world that hates Christ. And it's also ultimately to give us assurance. So how appropriate is it to be finished with 1 John and look at the ultimate source of our confidence, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, what I hope to show out of this text this morning is simply this. The historic reality of Christ's resurrection has tremendous implications for his people. The historical reality of Christ's resurrection has tremendous implications for his people. I'm going to look at this under three headings. I'm going to first look at objections to the resurrection. Secondly, we're going to look at the reality of the resurrection. And then finally, the implications of the resurrection. Objections, reality, implications. So first of all, objections to the resurrection. And I actually want you to jump down to verse 11. I want to start here. I really didn't want to end here. So I thought I would start here. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went to the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell peoples, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So the chief priests, they basically bribed the guards. And notice the text here says, with a sufficient sum of money. And it probably had to be a sufficient sum of money. Because for a Roman soldier to fail to do what he was called to do on his watch was not a small offense. It is not just a simple little reprimand in the annals of military history. Some have even suggested that it would be an offense that would be punishable by death. To what extent that is true and to what extent that was carried out, I don't know. But nonetheless, in order to make it worth it, it would have had to have been a sufficient sum of money. say that the disciples stole the body while they slept. And these chief priests, they promise, we're going to cover for you. If the governor, most likely Pilate, if the governor hears of it, we'll cover for you. Don't worry about it. Don't know that I would trust that, but it seems that that's what happened. And notice that Matthew indicates there, particularly in verse 15, these guards, they took the money, did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And it is a prominent objection by many non-Christians today that obviously his disciples came and stole the body. Well, there's a problem with that way of thinking. That would mean that these 11 disciples and others, not just the disciples with the capital D, the apostles with the capital A, would have all died for something they knew was false. How absurd would that be? We hear all kinds of stories, even in fiction, of those who stand up and are willing to die for what they believe in. And sometimes we call that noble. Obviously depends in the context of the situation. But to die for something that you know is false, and for at least 11 of them to do so, that seems impossible to believe. It really goes against all kinds of nature, human nature, to even think we're too. This is actually an aspect where our own sinful nature gets in the way of this absurd argument. We're too concerned about self-preservation. They stole the body. But yes, they were all martyred for something they did not believe was true. But see, the thing about this is, and this is where we kind of come out from a big bird's eye view of this text, this is not the only objection that people have come up with to the resurrection. They come up with all kinds of theories as to what really happened. There's one that's known as the swoon theory. It's the idea that Jesus, he was so traumatized physically by what he endured that he didn't actually die, though. He fell into some sort of a medical coma and fainted so that he could recover. And then when he did recover, he got out and left. So he didn't actually die. Here's the problem with this. If you remember the whole account from Jesus' arrest through his burial, it wasn't under circumstances that we think that our Constitution of the United States covers. No cruel and unusual punishment. There was nothing but cruel and unusual punishment in what Jesus endured. He was whipped 39 times, most likely. On his back, he was a bloody mess. He was beaten. He did not have food or water during that entire time. He was forced and couldn't even carry his cross the whole way. He had a crown of thorns pressed into his head. He underwent a few hours of the most excruciatingly painful form of execution to that day. But hey, overnight he recovered. But there's another problem. From the inside of the tomb, how was he going to roll away that stone? Well, Jesus was a carpenter. He was a strong man. The problem is that the stone that was rolled into place actually was designed to fit into a groove right at the entrance so that it sort of locked itself in place. And trying to move that would take great amount of force, significant amount of force. It's kind of like when you get two Legos stuck together and you're trying to get, you know, your kid comes up, I can't get these apart. And you know, I'm not going to get these apart. It's the same idea. It was like a Lego piece that snapped into place. That's not going to move so easily. So much for the swoon theory. There's also this idea that's sometimes called the hallucination theory. And this posits the idea that what happened was the disciples, they were actually so overwhelmed with grief, they began to imagine seeing and hearing him afterward. Now, on a certain level, you know, we kind of think, I mean, when we lose loved ones, sometimes we just kind of talk to them in the air, don't we? It became, their idea became, he must live. And it became suddenly, he does live. Now, this is also rather odd. Even if we just focus on the 11 disciples that are here, it is very odd that all 11 of them, plus the others who followed Christ, all had the exact same hallucination at the same time. What are the odds? I'd love to see the odds on a Vegas line for that. It's absurd. Even when we think today of those who have hallucinations for various reasons, sometimes through drug addiction, when are those hallucinations by the people that are there the same? That would require the same exact mind. So much for the hallucination theory. There are other theories, which I'm not going to go into too much detail, but for instance, there's the idea that, well, the women, they actually came to the wrong tomb. So the question is, were the guards there too? Another theory, Jesus actually had a twin. There's actually a theory out there saying, well, Jesus had a twin and the twin took over. Talk about grasping at straws. And here's a more modern theory. That Jesus was actually an alien. I kid you not. These are out there. Now, thankfully, even much of the world kind of dismisses some of these more absurd ones. But you notice how there's always an excuse to try to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. That's what it boils down to. It fundamentally boils down to what Paul says about mankind in sin in Romans chapter 1. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what it boils down to. And people will try to argue, well, how come there are no witnesses? There are plenty of witnesses. You just choose to ignore them. The reality is all of the objections fall short. Jesus is risen. Well, how do we know that? Well, let's look now at our second point, the reality of the resurrection. Look back now at verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. So the first day of the week. Now, just as a bit of an aside here, the wording in the Greek is actually very interesting. Because the wording, if you were to take it somewhat woodenly and somewhat wooden, literally, it would read something like this. After the Sabbath, to the dawn of the first Sabbath. Part of me, as a Sabbatarian and confessionally reformed pastor, really wants me to take this as a proof text for how the fourth commandment is still in place today. Just moved to the first day of the week. Can't be definitive about that, though. Because when you see the word Sabbath that's there for the first day of the week, it's actually plural. But on the other hand, so is the first use of the word Sabbath. So even though it is translated in the singular, both instances are used in the plural. Languages are funny that way. It's not just a Greek thing. But be that as it may, on the first day of the week, on the morn, and you can even say it was even just prior to dawn, the women come. The women come, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, as Matthew puts it. Mark indicates Salome also, which one of the other accounts calls her Joanna, and it seems that there may have been others. Regardless, they ask themselves, as Mark puts it especially, they ask themselves, who's going to roll away the stone? They're wondering about this. Well, lo and behold, as they get there, their question is already answered. The stone has been moved. The stone has been moved, and what they see is rather startling. First, there's an earthquake. That must have shook them up, literally. Then they see what the cause of the earthquake is. We see here an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. An angel of the Lord. No more wondering. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. This description, it is described as lightning, white as snow. It's a description of that which is heavenly and that which is pure. Now, another aside that I found interesting is that the language here, angel of the Lord. You know, oftentimes when you see that expression in the Old Testament, many see that with legitimate argument as a reference to a pre-incarnate Christ. Well, that's not the case here. There is a heavenly being that comes. The other gospel accounts mention two. Where there's two, there's one. But nevertheless, there he is. And even the guards saw it. Notice in verse 4, for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And this is a result of seeing the angel. The text doesn't say, but you have to wonder, when the angel rolled away the stone, did they not also see Christ himself come out? The text doesn't give us that piece of information, but their reaction sure makes you wonder, not only this one single solitary glowing individual move away a stone, but then to see a dead man come walking out. I probably would be standing here trembling as though dead too. This is the reality of what has taken place. And notice that the first to speak in Matthew's account is this angel to the women. Do not be afraid. And it legitimately could actually be translated, stop being afraid. You see, when you word it, do not be afraid, that's sort of a statement to prevent somebody from doing something. But actually, the language probably stresses the idea they are afraid. And of course, why wouldn't they be? And he's telling them, stop being afraid. In other words, you no longer have any reason to be afraid. Stop being afraid. I know you seek Jesus, who was crucified. Now, how did this angel know who the women were seeking? Well, it's pretty obvious. Why did they come in the first place? But the angel is setting everything up here for a grand announcement. You seek Jesus. A common name, by the way. But the Jesus who was crucified, that's the one you're seeking. And the next words, he is not here. He's not here. Why? For he has risen, just as he said. He's not here. My friends, the tomb is empty. Christ died for our sins. He suffered horribly. He suffered physical agony. That is just brutal. But as I've mentioned before, the physical reality of the crucifixion and what he endured and the pain he suffered pales in comparison to the outpouring of God's wrath upon him in our place. There are those now who are suffering eternal torment for their rebellion against God, who would beg to endure the mere crucifixion. This same one is risen. He is alive. He has come forth from the tomb. Now, as we think about this, as we think about the reality of this event, the angel came to roll away the tomb, or roll away the stone, not so much to let Jesus out. Because we know, for example, what we saw in John's gospel, the disciples were later on, they're in a locked room, and all of a sudden there he is. The angel did not move the stone to let Jesus out. He removed the stone to let the witnesses in. That stone was removed for our sake, that we may peer through the eyes of the women, through Peter and John later on, that he is no longer there. There are witnesses to the truth of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The women go. They leave the tomb. They run into him. And at first, as the other accounts mention, they didn't recognize him. One of them thought it was a gardener. Understandable. But they, when they do recognize, they take hold of his feet and they worship him. And here's the thing. As we see so often throughout the rest of Scripture, when it is not a divine being, they always tell the person who bows down to get up because I'm a creature like you. Jesus accepts their worship. This is God the Son who died according to his human nature and is now alive again. And he tells them, go, tell my brothers. Notice that language, my brothers. My brothers. The ones who kind of scattered and left them. Yeah, Peter overtly denied him, but they all scattered. But he still calls them brothers. Do not be afraid. Same thing. Stop being afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they will see me. Just as a minor aside, many will try to say today that these women are the first preachers of the gospel, the first preachers of the resurrection. That's just simply false. It just is. They're not told to preach. Preachers have an office and an ongoing duty. This is a one-time thing. Go, make this announcement, and then you're done. But nevertheless, they go. And of course, we know from the other accounts, they had trouble thinking it. We think of the two on the road to Emmaus. We think of all of the implications. We think even how they appeared to the disciples. And then even Thomas wasn't there at first. And he said, no, I've got to see it with my eyes and see it with my hands and touch the wounds. And he did. This is the reality of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. And for the others out there, apart from this theory that the disciples stole the body, all the Romans had to do, all the Jewish priests had to do to discount the resurrection is produce a body. And they couldn't because he is risen. He is alive. And as we read from earlier in Revelation 1, when Jesus says to John and says to the rest of us, behold, I was dead, but I am alive forever and ever. Why does this matter? Why is this so important? Why am I suddenly getting so animated about all of this? Because it matters. This actually then brings us to our third point, the implications of the resurrection. I'm not looking at this text directly as we consider the resurrection. There are a couple of verses that I'm going to be referring to that I've actually preached sermons on before. You can look those up, listen to them, find others that are solid preachers, see if what I say makes sense. But we need to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a basic tenet of Christianity, and without it, there is no Christianity. Look, for example, at Romans chapter 10, verse 9. You can turn there or just listen. Paul says this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice the simplicity of the gospel message includes the reality that God raised him from the dead. Or take what we see in 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul says in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul sees the resurrection of Christ as a message of first importance. The resurrection matters. There's no Christianity apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no being a Christian without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But one of the things that it does for us is that it guarantees our own resurrection. It guarantees our own resurrection. And earlier when we recited the larger catechism, maybe you saw that. It was mentioned there as one of the benefits. Regeneration. We've talked about in Sunday school, we started talking just briefly as an example, but regeneration, when a sinner is regenerated by God and he has that new life implanted in him, that is a picture of resurrection life. We are resurrected spiritually, and that is a foretaste of our actual resurrection from the dead when Christ returns. Unless, of course, he comes today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter says this, that God caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. His resurrection is the basis or the ground or the archetypal pattern for your own regeneration, your own being born again. And I would also remind you, and when I preached on this text, I stressed this. We're born again to a living hope. My friends, we have a living hope because we have a living Jesus. He lives. Thus, we also have a guaranteed inheritance, is what Peter continues. That unfading, imperishable inheritance that is waiting for us, that is kept in heaven for you. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, that because God raised him from the dead, he will also raise us. We also will be raised. His resurrection guarantees that all who are united to him by faith will be also raised from the dead. But it also means that death is conquered. Death could not hold him. Death could not hold him. And much of this you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again, specifically the last part. Now, while it is true that Christians, even Christians, will experience death, nevertheless, because of the resurrection, because of what Christ has accomplished, we no longer deal with the sting of death. death is actually now our pathway to glory. The sting of death, the victory of death has been overcome on account of Christ's resurrection. This is why Paul, he cites actually the Old Testament verses that we've seen in Isaiah and also Hosea. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? There is no sting. And this is why throughout the New Testament, Paul especially, speaking of believers that have died, he speaks of them as having fallen asleep. Now, I realize all of us are probably wondering or have wondered, and sometimes it's brought to the forefront from time to time. How am I going to die? I certainly can't answer that. But the first thing to take comfort in is know that the Lord knows. But even more important than that, because Christ lives, the sting of death is gone. And I've spoken with those who are in the broader category of the medical field, the differences of what people have witnessed when they die. Unbelievers, if there ever is a individual that is kicking and screaming against death, it's an unbeliever. But it's remarkable how they say when a true believer of Christ, they die with a smile. Because they know it's just simply passing from this life into the next. They know that they will see Christ in all his glory. You see, the resurrection guarantees your own, but it also should encourage you, believer, that you need not fear death. You need not fear death because it is merely the passageway to eternity. Death is conquered. Paul also makes it a point that the resurrection is something that is tied to our justification. Now, we think about the catechism question. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's justification. Wonderful doctrinal truth that the Protestant Reformation brought back to the forefront. Declared righteous in God's sight. Well, Paul, in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he makes it clear that Christ Jesus was raised for your justification. He was raised for your justification. You can rejoice in that Reformation truth, that biblical truth, that we who have faith in Christ stand before God and we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. God looks down from his tribunal, if you will, and he looks upon those who have faith in Christ and he sees perfection. Because it's Christ's perfection, not our own. And you receive that through faith. And he was raised for your justification. These are just some of the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They matter to us. It is not just simply a fun story. All of this was predicted in various ways, even in the Old Testament, as Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. This was according to Scripture. It matters to you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us hope. Hope. And as I've mentioned before, and it bears repeating, when we think about biblical Christian hope, it is not, well, I hope so. It is not something like sports fans will say, well, I hope my team wins the game today. Well, actually, I kind of hope that they wouldn't play today. It's the Lord's Day. But you understand what I'm saying. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope it does rain. I hope my boss at work is in a good mood. All these things that are wishful thinking. But biblical Christian hope is a confident expectation that what God has promised will certainly come to pass. That's real hope. And our hope is in the resurrection of Christ. I would also remind you that the resurrection of Christ also forms for us a means by which we can overcome sin in this life. Yes, we're justified. Yes, the power of sin and the bondage of sin is gone, but we still deal with those remnants and relics of sin. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead is at work in you. And you may think, I can't overcome this sin. I can't do it. My friends, you can, because the spirit of him who raised God, Christ from the dead is at work in you. That same resurrection power is in you. So if you ever come to me and you say, I'm struggling with this sin, you know I'm going to turn you to Romans 8. Be warned. Be prepared. That same power is at work in you. And if he can raise Christ from the dead, he can help you overcome the remnants and relics of sin in your life. That's the reality. So much weak preaching out there consistently says, oh, you can't do it. They get part of it right. Don't get me wrong. Jesus did it. You can't do it. And that's partially true. But he's given you his spirit, the same spirit that raised him from the dead, to enable you to overcome sin, to enable you to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to live unto righteousness. That same grace, the spirit works in you. It transforms your life. And all of us need to understand this is a result that Christ is risen. Where do you and I find our hope? We find it in Christ. Most especially, not just in his death, but in the reality that Christ is risen. We understand that he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And as Paul continues in Philippians chapter 2, therefore God highly exalted him. Highly exalted him. He's been given the name above every name. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. The core of the Great Commission is that authority which he has because he lives. He is risen. He is exalted and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And since death has no hold over him, you who have faith in him are united to him vitally, mystically, but nonetheless truly. And death has no hold over you. Christ has secured the victory. His resurrection is the stamp of approval from God that his sacrifice on your behalf was accepted. I don't know about you, and I do pray that this is the case, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives me and ought to give you confidence and assurance of the grace that we have in him. The confidence and assurance that when the time comes, whether I pass from this life or Jesus returns, that I will be with him in eternity. This is the hope of the resurrection. This is the living hope of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. He is not here. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do give you praise and thanks that Jesus Christ lives, that he is risen. As he told John on the island of Patmos, he died, but he is alive forevermore. Father, we do pray that the truth of the resurrection would transform our entire way of thinking and living, that we would go forth with confidence that he is risen and that we need not fear because we will be with him forever and ever. We pray all this in his name. Amen.